You will turn to, with me to the first letter to Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Father, we thank you for your word.
All right, kids, if something is not true, what is it? It's false. And that's the word you're going to listen for today, okay? Every time you hear me say the word false, I want you to make a mark and then come and tell me how many times I said. Now, you're going to have to listen closely because a lot of times we put the word false in right in front of another word. So you're going to have to listen very, very carefully. I think I was probably 16 or 17 years old. I went with my friend Mark Ulbrich, who many of you met a few weeks ago, to the Sacramento Community Center. There were 5,000 plus of us packed into the Sacramento Community Center. And there, up on the stage, and it was a stage is a very appropriate term. This is a platform. Entertainment takes place on a stage. There on the stage was the son of the famous healing evangelist, and the university singers had just sung, and the place was filled with electricity, and it was exciting to be there. And this charismatic, flamboyant kind of guy told us story after story of remarkable and amazing healings that had taken place through his hands in Africa and Central and South America. With every wowing and amazing story, the anticipation got higher and higher. And then he started to heal people in the community center. And he'd call out a name. And he would say, so-and-so's here and has a back problem. And someone would stand up and they were healed, supposedly. And after this went on, and the emotions of everybody was just raised so high, he told us, the same faith that these people exercised to be healed is the same faith that the people in South and Central America and in Africa exercised to get healed. And now it's the very same faith that you can use as we pass the offering plate. And you need to know that you can plant that seed faith gift today, and in giving by faith, God will multiply it 100-fold. And so the ushers brought out the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets and passed those things around. And I was young and I was gullible and I didn't have very much doctrinal discernment. And all I had in my wallet was a $10 bill, but I figured $100 was better than 10. And what if he's right? Maybe it'll come back a 1,000. And so I put that $10 bill in there. My friend Mark, who's a tightwad German, didn't put anything in. As the buckets went around and finished making their rotation, the evangelist said, "Now there are some of you who didn't give. And there are some of you who gave all you have." And I thought to myself, surely this man is a prophet. And he says, "I want everybody to leave here today blessed. So what we're going to do is we're going to pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets again. Now, those of you who gave all you had, turn to somebody who still has something. The person who gives to the one who doesn't have, he will get 200-fold for his faith gift. And so the buckets went around again, and I turned to my friend Mark, and I said, "Give it up, brother." And he gave me a $5 bill. I thought he had great tears of repentance in his eyes as he handed it over, and I put it in. You give to get, don't you? I mean, that's what he said. In retrospect, I look back and I realize that this man was preaching not only false doctrine, but he was also preaching a false gospel. This man that stood before us, 5,000 gullible people, was what they called in the ancient church a heretic. Now, heretic is not a very popular word today because it's a judgmental word. If you call somebody a heretic, you're in essence saying that you don't have the truth. And what you do have, you've so badly twisted that it doesn't even resemble the truth. And so I say, without apology, without reservation, the man taught false doctrine, and he was a heretic. Now, upon saying that, there are some today who would say, "Now look, you need to understand that doctrine divides. Besides that, we all have our own understanding of truth. And so the important thing in church is to stay away from doctrine, because what is most important is unity. Sure, that guy had a different understanding than you, but you have no right to say he teaches false doctrine and is a heretic." I would reply to that. Unity is good. Unity is very good. But never at the expense of truth. In fact, unity is only as good as the truth it is built on. We sang a little earlier, "Let the walls fall down," and that is good as long as the falling walls don't fall on top of the truth and bury it. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, that sometimes walls are good because they manifest what kind of people you are. I would also reply that biblical Christianity has never, ever tolerated false and heretical teaching, nor has biblical Christianity ever tolerated false teachers. In Jude, verse 3, Jude says, "I started out to write to you about your common salvation, but I felt compelled to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For," Jude says, "certain men have crept in unnoticed. They teach licentious living, not in accordance with our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ." Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, a rough paraphrase, that there are going to be many false teachers, especially those of the circumcision, and their mouths must be stopped. Paul knew that false doctrine was poison to the church. All of that to say, there is such a thing as right doctrine, and there is such a thing as heretical doctrine. And good doctrine, healthy doctrine, that's the word, healthy doctrine, leads to healthy living. Bad doctrine leads inevitably to bad living. Today, what is before us really is a plea for us to treasure sound doctrine, to prize it above everything else because we prize the author of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, we have to understand the problem of false teaching and the character of false teachers. And so with that, let's turn to our passage. The first point that Paul brings up is simply this. There's a problem with false teaching. It's bad for your health. Verse 3, he says, If anyone, and the NAS here does not do a good job, advocates a different doctrine, it should be teaches a different or heretical doctrine. If anyone teaches a different or heretical doctrine and does not agree, better, does not embrace the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is, and then Paul gives us a list of things in describing their character. Now, this is the third time in this epistle where Paul has explicitly spent time on false doctrine. We saw it in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. We saw it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And our tendency might be, okay, we've been in 1 Timothy now for 23 weeks, and we've heard this at least 3 or 4 times. I already know it. Well, I know exactly what you mean. I thought to myself this week as I looked at this text, I thought, oh, Lord, false teachers again. False doctrine again. Then I had to remind myself that it was the Holy Spirit of God who inspired these words, and it was the Holy Spirit of God who determined that there should be 3 specific segments on false teaching in this one letter. And if the Holy Spirit of God so superintended what was going to be in this letter and where it was going to be, who am I to say, Lord, we've already had enough? So you start thinking, why does he spend so much time on false doctrine? Why does he spend so much time on false teaching? And the answer has to be this. We must be reminded over and over and over again that which we hear with our ears and take into our lives is of utmost importance to the good of our souls. So Jesus tells his disciples, be careful how you listen. And so here we are once again. Now notice Paul says 3 things here. 1, if they teach false doctrine, that would be they actively promote teaching which is false, contrary to the true. The second thing under that teaching false doctrine would be that they do not embrace, and notice the word, sound, healthy. In Greek, this is the word we get the word hygiene from. And it means a wholeness, a well-being, a healthiness. So they teach this false doctrine, they promote that which is an error, and they do not embrace the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the false teachers take what we have for the words of Christ. We could restrict it to the Gospels, or we could go through the whole New Testament, understanding that the apostles are the spokespersons for Jesus Christ. And they take what Jesus has said from his own mouth and through his apostles, and they don't embrace it. That's the idea. They don't welcome it. They push it away. And they do not embrace doctrine which is in accordance with godliness. For Paul, there is a very vital connection. Notice healthy, sound words. Notice doctrine which is in accord with godliness. For Paul, there's a vital connection between what you believe and how you will live. For Paul, if you take in the healthy words, you will be healthy. If you take in the doctrine which is in conformity to godliness, you yourself will be conformed to godliness. If you take in unhealthy words, you yourself will become unhealthy. If you yourself take in doctrine which is not in accord to godliness, you yourself will not be a godly person. And so let's go back to our opening story at the Sacramento Community Center. 13, 14 years ago, what would have happened to me spiritually if I had continued to imbibe that kind of teaching? It's poison. It's destructive. It's like gangrene, which spreads throughout the entire body, killing cells and life. And so what's the problem with false teaching? It is bad for your health. The grand old Puritan William Gurnall, who wrote some 1,300 pages on the Christian in complete armor, says under the sword of the Spirit, he says, we ought to fear false teachers more than persecutors. Because persecutors can kill your body. False teachers can damn your soul. And so what I am pleading for today is that we would so lay hold of this that we would be more afraid of a faith teacher in this pulpit than we would the KGB outside our doors. The KGB could come in and take us out and shoot us one by one, and after that there's nothing they could do. False doctrine could be spouted off of this pulpit and through these microphones and ruin your immortal soul. And so Gurnall is right. The heretic is to be more feared than the persecutor. I thought to give you a little taste of what's out there today. I'd give you some quotes. The following quotes I in no way, shape, or form agree with. In fact, I refute them with every fiber of my being. But you need to know. One, and it seems to run rampant among tele-evangelists. Point being, turn off your TV. Man is the only creation of God that is in God's class. I believe that through these scriptures, we can see very clearly that God made man a god. Another, with a good Texan accent. Pray to yourself, because he's speaking as if he's God. Pray to yourself, because I'm in yourself and you're in myself. We are one spirit, says the Lord. And then he goes on to say, you need to realize that you are not a spiritual schizophrenic, half God and half Satan. You are all God. He goes on to say, you don't have a God in you. You are one. I say this and repeat it. Skip that part. And when I read the Bible and I see where Jesus says, I am, I say, yes, I am too. Another, with a Georgian accent. Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. But we have trouble comprehending this truth. And until we comprehend that we are little gods and we begin to act like little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God. Another one. Oklahoman accent. You are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Jesus was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. That's a misquotation of 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, you can't get somebody justified and made righteous in the spirit if it wasn't first unrighteous. Jesus accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. Why do you think Moses, obeying the instruction of God, hung the serpent upon the pole instead of the lamb? That used to bug me. I said, why in the world would you want to put a snake up there? It's the sign of Satan. Why didn't you put a lamb on the pole? And I suppose God was kind enough to give him a verbal reply. And the Lord said to me, because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off, and Jesus made himself obedient to the lordship of Satan at the cross. I won't even go on to read it. It repulses me. One more who has a Louisianan accent. I believe that in this divine Godhead, there are three separate and distinct persons, each having his own personal spirit body, his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit. So I guess there are nine in the Trinity. On and on it goes. On and on it goes. And the people that I just quoted to you are not unknown people that are in some obscure church in the backwoods somewhere. These are people who have primetime airtime on Christian television stations. And so I say to us today, we ought to fear the heretic more than the persecutor. If you believe some of this stuff, you will never see the gates of heaven. They are false gospels. And the Apostle Paul, who used to get kind of worked up over this kind of thing, said to the Galatians, I am amazed that you have so quickly forsaken the gospel which you received for another gospel, which is not really another gospel. But I say to you that if we or an angel from heaven came and preached to you any other gospel other than the one that you received, let him be damned. Again, I say, if you receive any other gospel other than the one that we received, let him be damned. For Paul, false gospels were serious business. Paul didn't believe that, hey, everybody has their own truth and everybody's just going to make it up along the way, and what's right for you is right for you and what's right for me is right for me. Paul saw that there was right doctrine and Paul saw that there was wrong doctrine. Paul saw that there was a true gospel and Paul saw there were false gospels. And in this postmodern age of relativism where everybody thinks that there must not be any right or wrong, nobody's really wrong. We want to just be so accepting. And I'm telling you that there are wrong doctrines and there are wrong gospels and we had better be serious about it. In verses 4 to 5, Paul gives us the second point, and that is the character of false teachers. Bottom line, they're after your money. Notice verse 4. The one who teaches a different doctrine, the first thing Paul says is, he has become conceited. This word is a very interesting word because it doesn't just mean conceited in the sense of proud and arrogant. It means so filled with yourself that you are on the verge of being insanely conceited. Conceited to the point of being demented. I think we could probably think of some people that we've known that have been so full of themselves that we thought they were on the verge of insanity, egotistical insanity. And Paul says that's how these false teachers are. They are so full of themselves, they are so self-centered, they are so egotistical that they become so absorbed with themselves to the point of being insane. Listen to them sometime. Listen to the way they talk about themselves. Listen to the fact that they're always the heroes of their own stories. Listen to themselves that they're always the almighty instrument in the hand of God. Listen to themselves how they tout themselves as never taking a sip of beer. One evangelist who was so popular, he used to get and rant and rave about never tasting a sip of beer because his dog wouldn't even drink a beer, but yet he was out visiting prostitutes. Go figure. when this man's denomination wanted to defrock him, and rightfully so, his organization said, "You can't defrock this brother. Millions of people will go to hell unless he's out there preaching the gospel. Who in the world does he think he is?" Conceited, so full of themselves that they're insanely proud. The next characteristic is they don't have understanding. They are conceited and understands nothing. This word is a word that was used in the first century very commonly for illiteracy. The one not having understanding in this sense was illiterate. They couldn't read. And so these false teachers, they don't even have a basic grasp of the truth. They are spiritual illiterates. They usually get a hold of some goofy study Bible somewhere and build their whole theology on bad Bible study notes. And then they boast about how uneducated they are, because they don't need all that education. They got the Holy Ghost. These people don't even have a grip. They're spiritual illiterates. The next is they have morbid interest concerning controversies and word battles. This word morbid is literally sick. And in fact, I thought about it. We use the term sick in the same way Paul is here, because we use it sometimes as a metaphor for being really demented. Someone does something, like, "You're sick." We don't mean you have the flu. We mean you're really twisted around wrong. Your wires are going different directions and they're connected up all goofy. You're sick. Well, these people have a sick interest. A sick interest in controversies and word battles. What's the fruit of this sick interest? Envy, rivalry, slander, evil suspicions, and mutual frictions. For the false teachers, often other men's ministries cause great jealousy. In fact, if you remember back some 10 years ago with the televangelist scandals, what was one of the things that would make the headlines every day? So-and-so says that this other head of the ministry is after their ministry. That's why they're spreading these lies about me. And it goes back and forth. And there was a jockeying for a position of who was going to take whose ministry once they got out. Rivalry. Slanders begins to drag others down. While one evangelist had been caught for moral improprieties, the other evangelist was saying, "This man's a cancer on the body of Christ," while at the same time visiting the Louisiana Deluxe Hotel with whatever her name was. Evil suspicions. Anybody who disagrees with me is suspect. You don't cross your T and dot your I just like I do. You must not have the Spirit. Mutual frictions. And let me say that there is a place to expose false teachers for the sake of truth. But what is being spoken of here is purely carnal, coming from a self-deluded pride. The next thing Paul says to characterize these men, he says, "Men of depraved mind." The word here for depraved is the word which means a completed process of damage, a completed process of ruination. Their minds have been ruined. That's what false doctrine will do. It will so cloud your mind that you can never again look at truth apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit in the same way. You run into these people sometimes and they can only look at passages in the way that dear heretic brother so-and-so taught them. There's this ruining process of the mind. As you take the poison in, it begins to cloud the way you look at everything. And so everything they teach is clouded from their bent perspective, and everything those gullible listeners take in is clouded from their perspective now too. The next is they are deprived of the truth. Depravity and being deprived is not the same thing. Depravity is that pervasive corruption of sin. Being deprived means it has been taken away. And these men stand there and they spout off that they themselves have the truth when in actuality God in his judgment has taken the truth away from them. And then the last line, they think that religion is profitable. Here's the bottom line. Characteristics of false teachers are many, but the bottom line is they are after your money. They look at godliness and they say, dollar signs. 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul says, we are not like some who peddle the word of God. Even as early as the apostolic era, there were those who saw that there was great monetary gain to be made in peddling their little truths. And Paul says to the Corinthians who were doubting his own apostleship, we are not like many who peddle the word of God. Out of any book of the New Testament that's hard on false teachers, it would be 2 Peter. In fact, go ahead and flip over there very quickly, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you think Paul is hard on false teachers, you haven't heard anything yet. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 to start. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will fall after their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Slip down to verse 10. He's continuing to describe the false teachers, and he says, they are those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They despise authority. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, let alone the Son of God. Whereas angels who are mightier in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The New Testament and many other places, Jude 10 to 13, 2 John 7 to 11, also tell us the same thing. What motivates these propagators of error is the desire for money. Here's some televangelist book titles. You can tell they haven't achieved great literary status either. How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. God's Will for You, Health and Prosperity. Prosperity miracles are within your fingertip reach of your faith. And then the ever-sophisticated treatise, How I Learned Jesus Wasn't Poor. Always talking about money. Always talking about how God wants you rich. always talking about healing and how God wants you well. We come down to the most important question today, and that's our third point, and that is, how do we guard ourselves against false teaching and false teachers? If it is as dangerous as I am saying, then don't you think we ought to be equipped to guard ourselves? You understand that we live in an age where materials of all sorts, cassette tapes, books, pamphlets, the radio, the television, that we're bombarded from all angles with more teaching today than has ever been available in the past. It used to be that 300 years ago, you might be able to afford one book a year, and any other teaching you got was from your local pastor, and that was it. But today we can walk into a bookstore and look at 5,000 titles. And we can turn on the radio and get 5 different teachers. And we can turn on the television and get at least a couple different channels with multiple teachers a day. We live in an age of the proliferation of teaching through all kinds of mediums. And so we have to be equipped and we have to be able to discern. And so how do we do that? The very first thing that we have to do is that we must examine the reality of our own faith. And what I mean by that is we have to make sure that the faith that we believe, the faith that we say has changed our life, is in accordance with the sound words, healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and think, if you will, for a minute. What is the motivation of those people who sit in the health and wealth churches and write out their checks? Is it to serve and honor God according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? No! It's to make themselves richer. What is the motivation of those who sit in the self-esteem cult churches and hear all the time how good and great they are? What's their motivation for their faith? Is it to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for them? No! It's to gaze at my navel and feel so glad that I'm me. And so the first thing we need to do is we need to make sure that the faith that we adhere to, the faith that we love, the faith that we say we believe, is in accordance with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we need to do is we need to love and value the Word of God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there will be those who perish because they did not what? Receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We have to love and value the Word of God. We have to make sure that those sound and healthy words of Christ and the doctrine of the Christian faith is more precious to us than gold and silver. A historian said that the big difference, you remember, many of you watched the Martin Luther film that I showed back on Reformation Day. You'll remember Martin Luther, and then there was another man, he was named Erasmus. Remember Erasmus? Erasmus didn't go over to the Reformation. He stayed in the Catholic Church. And one historian said, you know, the big difference between Luther and Erasmus was that Luther was willing to die for what he believed. I ask you today, do you so love the Word of God that you would be willing to die for what you believe? One of my heroes of the faith, John Calvin, was pastoring in Geneva. And he so loved the truth of God and so desired to keep the things of God in the church pure that there was a group of people in the community called the Libertines. The Libertines were men and women who had mistresses and adulterous relationships right out in the open. They were guilty of carousing and drunkenness, and they'd have big parties together. And they opposed Calvin and the other pastor there, Farrell, because they thought he was too strict. Who's this man to tell me I shouldn't have a mistress? And so one day the hostility got so intense that Calvin told the Libertines, I will not serve you the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. So the libertines went to the city council and they said, Pastor Calvin is not going to serve us the elements of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. What are you going to do about it? And the city council said, we are going to make a decree that says Calvin will serve the elements next Sunday.